Jacob must have been in a great quandary. Such great uncertainty, seemingly unsolvable perplexity. He must have been nearly overwhelmed by the decision that was before him. Should he or should he not go down to Egypt? It certainly seemed that the providential guidance of his circumstances meant that God was leading him to Egypt, but how could he know for sure? God had not explicitly told him to go, not yet. He only knew that Joseph was alive and prosperous in Egypt, that he himself was facing imminent impoverishment and probable death if he remained in the famine-stricken land of Canaan. But how could he leave Canaan? After all, that was the promised land. That was the land to which God had brought Abraham, the land to which he promised him for him and his seed. And until now, each time he had made an important move, God had spoken to him directly. Naturally, therefore, he would be reluctant to make a drastic move without direct confirmation from God that he should do so. After all, God was quite able to break the famine, to supply all their needs right there in Canaan, if that was his will to do so. He had certainly provided miraculously before. So what should he do? Well, he started out for Egypt. But slowly, it would seem, and at the first opportunity, at the familiar place of Beersheba, he offered sacrifices upon the altar to worship God. Israel took his journey with all that he had, verse 1, came to Beersheba, offered sacrifices to the God of his father, Isaac. It was at Beersheba that Abraham and Abimelech had first made a covenant. It was there that Isaac built an altar and called upon the name of the Lord. And it would be there at Beersheba that God would again speak to Jacob for the eighth and final recorded time. Verse 2, he said, God said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make of you a great nation there. God sets his mind at ease about going to Egypt, and this is a useful and encouraging reminder to us that God gives his people continuous and repetitive encouragement. It is that for Jacob, verse 3, as I read, I will make of you a great nation there. And verse 4, I will go down with you to Egypt. I will also surely bring you up again. And Joseph will put his hand on your eyes. Now, there isn't a lot new in this promise made to Jacob. There's only a little that God hasn't already revealed. Nothing that Jacob couldn't figure out for himself, except perhaps the specific promise of verse 4, that Joseph will put his hand on your eyes. It's a reference to Jacob's death and the final act of honoring one who has died. The act of burial itself is described by those words. He will put his hand on your eyes. So Joseph himself, the beloved son, would preside over Jacob's funeral. But the main thrust of that encouragement in verses 3 and 4 is a repetition of the covenant promises God has already made. And the great encouragement for Jacob, and thus for us as well, is that God remains faithful to his covenant promises. God identifies himself, first of all, as the God of the covenant. Verse 3, I am God, the God of your father. That word God is the Hebrew word El, the strong one, the creator, the sovereign of all men. And actually, there is an added emphasis as it's translated also into English, the article, the God, the strong one. And in Hebrew, that is again, a point of emphasis. He calls himself the strong one because of his ability to help and to protect Jacob in this move to Egypt. I am the God of your father, obviously the God of Abraham and Isaac. And the message is, do not be afraid to go down to Egypt. Do not be afraid. How often does God say that to his people? And again, he says it in the context of his own declaration He is God. Because I am God. Because I am the powerful one. Because I am the strong one. El, do not be afraid. We read that promise in Genesis 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram. I am your shield, your exceedingly great reward. That same encouragement given to Isaac, Genesis 26, 23. Then he went up from there to Beersheba, and the Lord appeared to him that same night and said, I am the God of your father Abraham. Do not fear. I am with you. I will bless you and multiply your descendants for my servant Abraham's sake. We hear those words frequently from Moses, giving God's encouragement to all the people of Israel. For example, Deuteronomy 31, verse 6. Be strong and of good courage. Do not fear nor be afraid of them, for the Lord your God is the one who goes with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Then Moses called Joshua and said to him in the sight of all Israel, be strong and of good courage, for you must go with this people to the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall cause them to inherit it. And the Lord, he is the one who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear nor be dismayed. And to Joshua, we read this encouragement in Joshua 1, verse 6. Be strong and of good courage, for to this people you shall divide as an inheritance the land which I swore to their fathers to give them. Only be strong and very courageous, that you may observe to do according to all the law which Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may prosper wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that's written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous. Then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and of good courage. Do not be afraid nor be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. We have the same words from Jesus' own lips, John 14, 27. Peace I leave with you. Peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let it be afraid. And it was the encouragement given to the Apostle John as he received that great vision of the glory of Christ in the book of Revelation. John writes in Revelation 1, verse 12, I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. Having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were like wool, as white as snow. His eyes like a flame of fire. His feet like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. His voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. I have the keys of Hades and of death. From the beginning to the very end of the Bible, God says to his people, do not be afraid. I am with you. And that's his covenant promise. How precious is that promise? He tells Jacob in our text, don't fear to go down to Egypt. And then he repeats the specific covenant promise. I will make of you a great nation there. Now, there's something new in that, something added. It's the word there. The covenant promise was that God would make the family of Jacob into a great nation of Israel, a great and mighty nation. But now we're told that nation would become great in Egypt. And Jacob need not fear, for God promises, I will go with you to Egypt, and I will bring you up again. God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth, we read last week. In Genesis 45, to save your lives by a great deliverance, by the promise of redemption. God will keep that covenant promise. Ultimately, it remains a promise of our redemption, of our salvation. It remains a promise of that which is yet future in the age to come, or even in the Lord's providence of our own death. And that remains a great encouragement to us. Every day, no matter what it is we face in the meantime, in this life, do not be afraid. Sounds so simple, doesn't it? So easy. And surely it is easier said than done. But there's only one way that you'll be able not to be afraid. And that is to understand, to recognize, to delight in God's own sovereign power. When God says, I am God, the God of your father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, it's then that he says, therefore, do not be afraid. Evidently, the people weren't. They weren't paralyzed by their fear. They overcame whatever fear they did have to trust God and walk by that faith. And the great encouragement of this example is that God protects his people as they walk by faith. The family of Jacob got up and headed to Egypt, and they made it. Verses 5 through 7. All his sons, all his descendants with him, the end of verse 6, verse 7, his sons and his sons' sons, his sons' daughters, all his descendants he brought with him to Egypt. They all made it. All their children, all their wives, all their livestock, all their possessions, they made it. They walked by faith in obedience to God's command and were protected. And that gives to us such encouragement. A couple other verses for that encouragement to tie this together and to bring it up to our own circumstances, not just studying the context of the Old Covenant, but on that foundation and with that basis, the writer of Hebrews says to us, Hebrews 13, verse 5, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Be content, that is to say satisfied in whatever the circumstances are, whatever they might be. And sometimes that means hardship in this world, but God says in the midst of all of that, I will never leave you nor forsake you. The presence of hardship doesn't mean that God leaves us or forsakes us. It means he calls us in that context to walk by faith. And as Hebrews goes on, Hebrews 13, 6, so we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. I will never leave you nor forsake you. The Lord is my helper, I will not fear. God says this and enables us to have such courage. Or Psalm 27 that I read earlier and that we sang as well. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? That's the context of his encouragement. The Lord is my light. The Lord is my salvation. The Lord is the strength of my life. That's my faith. Of whom shall I fear? God gives us continuous, repetitive encouragement because we need it. We're not called to go to Egypt, but in the symbolism, in the illustration of that example, some of us are. And sometimes our life feels that way, the uncertainty of the future, and yet God says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Therefore, we need not fear. The story continues, so to speak. Once in Egypt, we see that God makes his people into a great nation. Verses 8 through 27, our listing of the family tree, beginning with Reuben, the firstborn of Jacob. His sons are mentioned, and then Simeon and Levi and Judah and Perez and Issachar and Zebulun, Gad, Asher, Joseph and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali. I'm not going to read all those verses again, but I will ask the question, why such detail? And it is because the 12 sons of Jacob represented what would become the whole nation of Israel. The 12 were the full number of those whom God has chosen to be his children. And what we have in this genealogy is the fullness of those 12 sons, the fullness of God's chosen people, the 12 tribes of Israel are all of God's chosen people. The New Testament, of course, continues the use of that number 12 as the fullness of God's people. There were 12 apostles who formed the foundation of the church. And those 12 apostles have a direct connection, at least in a symbolic sense, with the tribes of Israel. Jesus said in Matthew 19:8, "Assuredly, I say to you, that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." The 12 apostles will sit on the 12 thrones of Israel. James greets the church of Jesus Christ in his letter with these words, James 1:1. "James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad." He's writing to Christians. He's writing to the church using the Old Testament language of these 12 sons. In the symbolic language of Revelation, that emphasis upon the fullness of the 12 continues. Revelation 7 verse 4, "I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of Israel were sealed. Of the tribe of Judah, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Reuben, 12,000 were sealed. Of the tribe of Gad, 12,000 were sealed." And all 12 tribes are specified as those verses continued. 12,000 being the fullness and completion as well. 12,000 from every tribe. 12 tribes, so it's 12 times 12. What a glorious symbolic testimony of the fullness of God's people. The fullness of that 12 continues with the revelation of the New Jerusalem. Revelation 21, verse 10. John says, "He carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. She had a great and high wall with 12 gates, 12 angels at the gates, names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, 3 on the west. The city, the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb." The fullness of God's people. And finally, Revelation 22, verse 1. "He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of the street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each fruit yielding its fruit in every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it. His servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads." 12 fruits from the tree of life. God makes his people into a great nation. In the Old Testament, that nation consisted of these 12 tribes of Israel, the descendants of the 12 sons of Jacob. In the New Testament, those 12 tribes become the 12 apostles, the foundation of the church, which is the church of God's people from every nation. And so the Old Testament promise of a great nation is finally and completely fulfilled only when Jesus Christ returns in glory and the New Jerusalem is ushered in for all eternity. And what a great nation that will be. There's another significant number here, the number 70. Look at verse 26 of our text. "All the persons who went with Jacob to Egypt, who came from his body, besides Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. All the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were 2 persons. All the persons of the house of Jacob who went to Egypt were 70. And there we have the fullness of 70 family members. Now you have to work a little bit to figure out exactly who the 70 are. Counting up all the numbers, you get 70, but Jacob himself isn't listed. So if you add Jacob and add Dinah, who is specifically mentioned, but subtract Ur and Onan, who both died in Canaan, you again come to that 70 members of Jacob's family. Of those 70, Joseph and his two sons were already in Egypt. So 66 went with Jacob on this journey, which is what we read in verse 26. If you read carefully and count numbers carefully, though, you find in the book of Acts something of a difficulty. Acts 7:14 mentions a total of 75. Joseph sent and called his father Jacob and all his relatives to him, 75 people. It's one of those verses a lot of critics like to say, yeah, see, the Bible has a mistake. It would seem, however, rather than a mistake, that Luke, in writing Acts, is quoting from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, itself an uninspired translation that used the number 75 instead of 70, including perhaps five grandsons of Joseph in the list. And there were actually literally more than 70. 70 is used, however, accurately and without error, without mistake. 70 is used as the measure of Jacob's immediate family. And for our study of Genesis, that number 70 is of great significance. It's a number reached by multiplying 7 and 10. 7 is a number marking a divine covenant work, and 10 is the number of completeness. And so 70 signifies that at this point, God has done a complete divine work upon Israel and had made them into a complete and a great nation. And so we read in Deuteronomy 11:20, "You shall fear the Lord your God. You shall serve him, and to him you shall hold fast, take oaths in his name. He is your praise. He is your God who has done for you these great and awesome things which your eyes have seen. Your fathers went down to Egypt with 70 persons, and now the Lord your God has made you as the stars of heaven in multitude." God makes his people into a great nation. We need that encouragement too, don't we? In our day, in this day. God makes his people into a great nation, beginning with just 70 people. Not a very big number, but one that represents the fullness of God's purpose. And it's a people whom he preserves and protects. And as we see this family of Israel entering Egypt, we realize that God preserves his people. The preservation of the nation of Israel was nothing short of miraculous, evident in the first verses of chapter 47, as we'll get to next week. God used Pharaoh to protect Israel. They would have the best part of the land. They would be given freedom and the ability to shepherd their flocks. They would even be trusted and honored to care for flocks that Pharaoh might have. Again, we'll see that in the next chapter, but from all these events, it's easy to see how God would enable the nation of his people to survive. It's easy to see that God would faithfully provide for them and protect them, even if they lived in a foreign land. And amazingly, in God's providence, what we see in that foreign country of Egypt is that God restores the unity of his people. Now think about that a little more deeply. For a nation to survive, for a nation of people to be preserved, a high level of unity is necessary. We've seen even to some degree a measure of that this past week in our national government. A high level of unity, an increasing measure of unity is healthy and even necessary. And so God had to restore the unity of these 12 sons of Jacob. It was a unity so violently broken by the wicked cruelty of Joseph's brothers toward him. And God does restore the unity of those brothers, and he does it in Egypt. Only God would come up with that plan. Only the wise and powerful sovereign God of heaven and earth would do it this way. Only he could do it this way. The brothers were restored to each other in Egypt. Father and son were restored to each other in Egypt. And we read of that personal restoration in verses 28 through 30. He sent Judah before him to Joseph to point out before him the way to Goshen. And they came to the land of Goshen. Joseph made ready his chariot, went up to Goshen to meet his father Israel, and presented himself to him, and fell on his neck, and wept on his neck a good while. And Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face, because you are still alive." Jacob's life dream was complete. There's nothing morbid in that at all. It's simply that he was totally and completely satisfied. Ready to die, ready to depart this world and be with the Lord. His one and only great regret had been resolved. He was reunited with the son he had so long given up for dead. There's great human drama in all of that. Any parent that has even faced the possibility of the death of a child would grasp Jacob's human emotion and heartfelt satisfaction. The moment goes beyond words, beyond any description we could give it. And in this great human drama, Jacob's joyful satisfaction is just as deep as it could possibly be. But the deepest meaning is not the human drama, but the divine drama. God is restoring the unity of his people. Those are my people. And God does that in Egypt. There's another immediate problem because it's in Egypt. How would the nation of Israel remain pure? How would they remain distinct? After all, when a relatively small group of people joins a relatively large group of people, the smaller group inevitably, invariably loses their identity and in time mingles completely and indistinguishably with the larger group. The expectation would be, humanly speaking, that Israel would cease to be a nation. They would simply be incorporated and assimilated into the nation of Egypt. But God makes sure that doesn't happen. The purity of Israel was always God's concern, and the instructions given to Israel are always to be separate from those nations. Touch no unclean thing, we read in Isaiah's prophecy. Go out from the midst of her. Be clean, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. That principle of separation carries over into the New Testament, not in terms of national identity, but quoted with obvious application by Paul in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 14. Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? You are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God. They shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate. Be holy, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. So in the New Testament application, it's a moral example. We are to separate ourselves from the wickedness of the world. If God is to be our God, if God is to be our Father, we come out from the world and are separate. That is to say, we live holy lives, separated from sin, distinct from the world, to abstain from immorality and keep our lives pure. How was that purity and separation to be accomplished when the people of Israel lived in Egypt? Old Testament context, that meant separate as a nation. How were they to keep and to preserve their own separate and holy identity as the people of Israel? God saw to it that they would have their own territory in Egypt, and they would be able to keep their own identity. And he does it first by making reference to the occupation of Israelites as shepherds. It's fair to say the Egyptians despised the profession of shepherding. Up to this point, apparently, Pharaoh had not been apprised of the fact that the Israelites kept flocks and herds. So Joseph instructs his brothers to make that fact known to Pharaoh openly and forthrightly. And his reason is clearly stated. Once Pharaoh knows the Israelites are shepherds, he will want to keep isolated and segregated from them, and to keep the Israelites and the Egyptians separated as to avoid causing offense to his own people, because as we read the very end of chapter 46, every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians. Isn't God great? He uses a prejudice and a hatred deeply rooted in the Egyptians to protect and segregate the nation of Israel. Because of that prejudice and hatred, Israel would not mix with the Egyptians nor be assimilated in the Egyptians' life, because the Egyptians would stay separate themselves. The people of Israel would remain pure and separate as the nation of God's people, just as God would decree. And as we'll read again in chapter 47, that is exactly what happened. The end of verse 3, they said to Pharaoh, "Your servants are shepherds, we and also our fathers." They said to Pharaoh, "We have come to dwell in the land because your servants have no pasture for their flocks, for the famine is severe in the land of Canaan. Now therefore, please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen." And Pharaoh spoke to Joseph, saying, "Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Have your father and your brothers dwell in the best of the land. Let them dwell in the land of Goshen. And if you know any competent men among them, then make them chief herdsmen over my livestock." The land of Goshen was a fertile land, well suited for flocks and herds. It was quite close to Canaan. It would be an easy place to leave when the time arrived for their return to the promised land. And so the overall lesson of this chapter, the overall lesson of this whole series of chapters we've been studying, is that God will accomplish His good and perfect will. He will bring to pass His good purpose, which He has determined to do before the creation of the world. And in all of that, ultimately, what He does is good. And because of that confidence, there is such great security and strength for us. There is in this a measure of symbolism for our benefits in terms of going to Egypt. There are many circumstances of our lives that would be represented by the unknown dangers of Egypt. And so with that symbolism and applying that to our own circumstances and our own lives, may God's encouragement to Jacob be an encouragement to you, whatever the circumstances of your life might be. May it be an encouragement to us as a church. May it be an encouragement to the body of Christ and the people of God in our country and all around the world. The encouragement is this, and I quote again from verse 3, "I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear." Let's pray. Father, grant us such grace. Grant us such strength and confidence in your power and your goodness that we might face life without fear, even the trip to Egypt. May we face the circumstances of life, even the future of our lives, in this age, unknowing what those circumstances might be, but knowing that your promise is sure, you will never leave us nor forsake us, and knowing eternally that your promise is to be our God, and that we would be your people, and that you would keep us and preserve us until that great day when we shall take our place among the great number of the 12,000 times 12,000 of your people who will inhabit the New Jerusalem, that city of 12 gates. Thank you, Father, that you have granted us that privilege, that identity, even now, as we look forward to the future glory that is ours by faith. And so we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.